Since September, we've been enjoying coffee out in the foyer in the One Room Fellowship area. That is Jeveska Coffee, if you remember. And I hope you've been enjoying seeing you carry around your cups of coffee. And so I'm glad for that, yes. And if you remember, that is not only just to enjoy good coffee, but that's our way of partnering with the company called Jeveska. When they sell a pound of coffee, they donate a pound of food around the world. And so it's our way to participate in that effort, helping to feed those who are hungry. There are those little boxes for donations. You can put money in that if you want. You don't have to. Please take coffee and enjoy it with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just by you doing that, we buy more coffee and then participate in the mission. But if you'd like to make donations, you can just go ahead and put that in there in those boxes by the AirPods. Also, you'll notice, I know many of you buy these pounds of coffee. Those are $15. Again, same principle at play. So those of you who might be newer to First Baptist here in just the last few months, or maybe you missed some of that hoopla in September when we kind of gave that information, just wanted to give you that reminder of what that is all about, and enjoy your coffee. In a few days, Christmas Eve services will be here, and notice the times, 3:30 and 5 o'clock, I believe, and if I'm wrong, just trust the bulletin. But I think that's the case. We have obviously a nice crowd, those Christmas Eve services. We make the nursery available, but we don't staff the nursery. Okay, so bring your kids, and if they need to have some time to play, you can take them up and stay with them. You can't go up and leave them there for anybody else. Okay, so, and of course, I'll announce that to our visitors on Christmas Eve. Many of those visitors need to hear Jesus, and so FBCers, as you come, be mindful of that. Welcome people, be warm to them in the name of Jesus, and let's pray that God might save them and us together. Well, yes, so in these few days at the Christmas Eve services, we're going to read and then notice the eruption of praise and singing by the angels for the coming King, the Messiah of God. And we'll participate in that together. What's really cool, though, when you read your Old Testament, is that you'll notice that the announcement of to the shepherds that night that Jesus was born, that was not the first time that God announced the coming of a king. It was not the first time that creation rejoiced in praise for the coming salvation. And I know it's not a traditional Christmas passage, but grab a Bible and turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the chairs and pews near you. Grab one of those. Turn to Psalm 98. Before we read this psalm, let's pray, ask God's help. So God, we are about to read your word. And God, you tell us that every word of Scripture is breathed out by you, inspired by you, and it is profitable, God, for us. And so, God, would we lean into the text this morning? Would we lean into the words of God with the hope that by your grace you might change us? So help us, in Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 98, we'll read the entire psalm. Starting in verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now, the elements of this Psalm 98, they're not too complicated to see, right? The author is inviting and commanding praise and worship to the Lord by exalting the king and the salvation that he brings to the people. Now, this little hymn can be used by you in your Christmas celebrations. Now, you might wonder, well, how can I do that? I mean, there's no manger scene. Joseph and Mary aren't mentioned. There's no shepherds. How do we squeeze in the Christmas story here from Psalm 98? Well, a very young woman named Mary, 2,000 years ago, seems to have used this psalm as the melody to her song of praise to God for choosing her as the instrument to bring into the world the Savior and King. You may recall from Luke chapter 1 that when both the angel of the Lord and Elizabeth, in fact, affirmed to Mary that she indeed is the most blessed woman of all by carrying the Messiah Jesus, she breaks forth into a song of praise that we call the Magnificat. It's recorded in Luke chapter 1. We studied it not too long ago. This song of praise by Mary, called the Magnificat, has very, very similar themes to Psalm 98. And when you compare Psalm 98 to Luke chapter 1, Mary's song, you realize that they're actually singing the same song. They're singing praises and glories of God for doing wonderful things. So here's what seems to happen. Okay? Many of the words and phrases that Mary expresses in her Magnificat are responses to the psalmist in 98. It's almost like she's echoing back to the psalmist the glories and wonders of God that he, the author, is rejoicing in. And so imagine, if you can, the psalmist proclaiming to Mary the wonders of God, and then Mary kind of declaring back to him in agreement. Now, I actually wanted to do this for you, and I actually asked a helper. Grace is going to help me do this. And so Grace Becker is going to come, and we're going to do this. I'm going to read the psalmist portion, and Grace is going to read Mary's portion straight from Luke chapter 1. And I want you to notice how similar the phrases, the words, and the expressions are. Are you ready, Grace?
Yep.
All right, awesome. And we'll put them on the screen for you. Yep, there you go. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song.
My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.
For he has done marvelous things.
He who is mighty has done great things for me.
His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him.
He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts.
The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations.
His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation.
He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel.
He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy.
Thank you, Grace. Can we give Grace a hand clap for doing that? Thank you, Grace. See, if you come early to church, you might be asked to do some neat things with the pastor, too. You know? I don't know if Grace will come to church with her dad anymore so early. So these remarkable similarities of themes, of phrases, of images between these two passages suggest that when the angel of the Lord told Mary the great news that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit and bear the coming King of Israel, her mind went back to this psalm and interpreted the events of her life as a fulfillment of what God promised to do in Psalm 98. God is doing a marvelous thing. His right hand is working salvation. He is making known his grace. He is remembering his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of David. And in the coming birth of this promised boy, God is accomplishing those purposes. Everything Psalm 98 proclaims and rejoices in is perfectly accomplished in the birth of Jesus. I love seeing those connections from the Old Testament to the New. It shows that our fathers and mothers of the faith, Mary here in particular, they were faithful and hopeful people in the face of hard times. Now, things were not all well for the Jewish people in the first century when Joseph and Mary was visited by the angel of the Lord. With a couple of centuries of oppressive Roman governance and their Jewish leaders being mere pawns of the empire, the Jewish people were severely taxed, burdened, and humiliated by the Romans. In fact, on some occasions, as history records, entire villages were wiped out by the Roman armies because those villages weren't generating enough tax income. So things were not all well in the land of Palestine. You may remember how when Mary and Joseph came back from Egypt with Jesus as a little boy, they chose not to settle in Judea, as we see in the book of Matthew, but instead they traveled north and they lived in the area of Galilee, which was ruled by the proconsul up in the Syrian area, who was more favorable and didn't treat the Jewish people so with such hostility. And as it happens in trials, the people of Israel began to lose heart and they began to lose faith. In fact, some Jewish people simply caved to the pressures of the empire and became loyal subjects. Others revolted. But friends, some kept hoping. Some kept on believing that God would be faithful to his promises, that God would send a king to reign over the house of Jacob forever, to sit on David's throne forever. And Mary, no doubt, was one of those ladies. She kept hoping in God. And she used passages like Psalm 98 to remind her that God would come and he would save the people and he would judge the nations. Look down at your passage to verses 8 and 9. Let the rivers clap their hands, it says. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And I can only imagine Mary remembering Psalm 98 saying, but he's coming. He will come. He will appear. He has said that he will judge the world. He will come and provide the people of Israel with the king. And so when Mary does conceive by the Holy Spirit, and she links that to these words in Psalm 98, she only has one conclusion. God indeed is coming, just like he promised he would. And friends, so I'm wondering, for your own life, what words of hope are you clinging to in your hard times? That's what Mary was doing. Psalm 98 was in Mary's mind. It was in her soul. And so when these miraculous things were happening to her, she immediately saw the connection. And I'm wondering, what words of hope are you clinging to during your dark times to keep hoping in the Lord? God's given them to you. But you got to read them. And you got to believe them and embrace them as true. I thought maybe it would be helpful for me just to give you some examples of some words of hope that I hold on to that help me press through challenging times. I have three of them for you. Here, the first one is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Let me tell you how this verse helps me. It helps me in two ways. The first way it helps me is that it tells me that God has already provided for me everything that I need for life and godliness by his power. You see that there? It tells me that God has given me all that I need for life and godliness. I mean, think about it. As followers of Jesus, we want to honor God. We want to trust in God with our lives, both in good times and in bad times. And 2 Peter chapter 1 tells me, verse 3, that God has already granted to me everything I need for life and godliness. The second way this passage helps me, though, is that it also tells me the means by which God does that. How does God provide me this power? It says, through the knowledge of him who called me to his own glory and excellence. So through the knowledge of Jesus, I receive all that I need for life in godliness. Now, when you hear that word knowledge, and I know you've heard me say this before, don't just think head knowledge, okay? Don't just think facts. If I know more facts about Jesus, then I'll have all that I need for life and godliness. Don't think that way. Knowledge means more than that. It's this experiential, relational knowledge. It certainly includes the facts. We need to know the facts about Christ, but it goes beyond that. Imagine, I'll give you an example, a couple of them. It's like me knowing when the right time, when is the right time to talk to my wife about calendar and scheduling stuff. Because there's a wrong time to talk about it. Okay. Or it's like knowing how my boys hear me tell them I love them, I'm proud of them. Okay. It's that experiential relate. You can't read that stuff in books. I didn't learn that in books. I learned the hard way when the right or the wrong time is to talk calendar with my wife. Okay. I learned through trial and error, through relating to my sons, how best to communicate to them that I'm proud of them. And friends, walking with Jesus is the exact same way. As you walk with Jesus in faith, doing life with him in his way. Now, how do you do that? Well, by receiving his word, believing it in faith, communing with God the Father through him. As you do that, you're communing with Jesus Christ and God the Father. The more you walk with him in faith in that way, knowing and learning him, God grants to you all that you need for life and for godliness. That's a great passage for me. I love 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, because I need to know and believe that God has granted to me everything I need to honor him with my life in a godly way. Here's another word of hope that I cling to, Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How does that verse serve me? Well, Satan uses a lot in our world to tempt us. To tempt us to think that God really doesn't love us. Or that he doesn't really love us like he should love us. You know, my hardships tempt me to think maybe God doesn't really care. Sin tempts me to think, oh man, why does God want to keep me from these good or fun or pleasing things? When I read my Bible and I feel nothing, when I pray and it feels like I'm talking to myself, I start wondering, is God even here? Does he even care? And so when I have thoughts like this, I need to be reminded that God does indeed love me. God indeed loves you. And I go back to Romans 5, verse 8. No, God showed me his love, that he sent his son while I was still a sinner, to die for me. And so that when I have these temptations, when I am tempted to doubt the care and love and compassion of God, I say, no, no, no. No, God does love me, and he's proven that love by sending his son Christ to die on the cross for me, even though I was a sinner. I wasn't great when Jesus died for me. I was a miserable sinner when Jesus died for me. That's how much God loves me. And in that moment, I'm helped against the temptation to think that God doesn't love me like he does. Here's one more just to illustrate. James chapter 1 verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man, or woman of course, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Now, how does that offer me hope? Well, it reminds me to keep pressing on and to persevere. Because I want to give up sometimes. Do you ever want to give up? I know I do. Sometimes I'm tired. Sometimes I'm worn out. Sometimes I try to apply what God's word says and it doesn't seem like it's working very well. And in those moments, I'm tempted to give up because I'm tired. And then I think of James chapter 1, verse 12. No, remain steadfast under trial. Keep going. Don't give up. Why? Because there's a reward. There's a reward, the crown of life, which God gives to everyone who loves God. And so don't give up, Brian. And I want to encourage you, don't give up, First Baptist. Don't give up. even though you're exhausted, even though you're discouraged, even though it doesn't seem like it's working like you'd like it to. Because God will give you the crown of life as you remain steadfast under trial. Those are just three examples of words of hope that I cling to keep helping me press on. And I hope you have some too. Because Psalm 98 served that for Mary. It gave her hope. She saw the work of God. She heard his promises. And in a dark period in the history of Israel, it turned bright by the power of God. And Mary could see it because she had scripture to hold on to. And so what are you hanging on to? What words of hope from God? I'd encourage you just to share that even with one another. As you go home today, sitting at the table, maybe over lunch, connecting with one another, maybe even share with one another. This is a passage that really helps me. It really helps me hold on. It gives me hope in God. Now I want you to notice this, going back to Psalm 98. There's only one command given in the entire psalm. We see it's given in verse 1, and then there's this section, verses 4 through 6, that it's given there as well. And the command is simply, sing praises to God. Notice verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. If you go down to verses 4 through 6, same thing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Break forth into joyous song. Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord. And then verse 6, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the Lord. That's the one command given in this whole psalm. There's a lot of information given, a lot of truth given, but then there's this one singular command. Sing praises to God. You know, when Kevin and I, or maybe a worship leader, say something like, hey, why don't you stand with us and let's sing praises to God, does it ever, you know, do you ever have the, well, okay, I guess I can do it kind of feeling? It's okay, you can be honest. I know I have that feeling sometimes. It's kind of this, you got to work yourself into rejoicing and praising God. When that's happening in our lives, and it happens in our lives, what's happening is that we're failing to see the marvelous work of God. If you look at verse 1, look at verse 1 of Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song. Why? For he has done marvelous things. And so when we're struggling singing to God a new song, it's because I'm having a hard time seeing that God has done a marvelous thing. When something is amazing and marvelous and we can see that, we don't need to be manipulated or bribed to celebrate that wondrous work. I grew up in watching Price is Right. You know, I remember as a little boy, my mother telling me, hey, Bob Barker grew up in South Dakota. See, Brian, you can go anywhere from here, you know. That's what we needed, you know, that kind of encouragement. Thank you, Mom. People on The Price is Right are excited, right? They are pumped just to hear their name. Have you ever seen anyone hear their name? Brian Whiff, come on down. All right, I suppose. Yeah. No, they're excited. They're jazzed because something marvelous is going to take place. In fact, they usually come down like this. I have a video clip of the way they usually come down.
How you doing, brother? Nice to see you. Right down there, right there, right there. Right there.
Yeah. A little over the top, you know. I don't know. Are you looking to dance with anybody on stage, Kevin, and worship time? You know, if you can perceive that God has done marvelous things, then singing him a new song might not be so hard. In fact, the first time in the Old Testament this word marvelous is used is in fact in Genesis chapter 18 when the angel of the Lord visits Abraham and confirms to him that his wife Sarah indeed at 90 will conceive and give birth to a son. And to encourage Abraham and to challenge him, the angel says, is anything too hard for the Lord? They translate that word as too hard in Genesis 18, at least in the ESV version, but you could say, is anything too marvelous for the Lord? And the answer, of course, is no. Nothing is too marvelous for the Lord. Nothing. And if we were there 4,000 some years ago with Abraham and Sarah at age 90, and we could see Sarah, you know, getting bigger because she was pregnant after waiting so many years to give birth to a son, we would rejoice with her because it would be a marvelous thing. And so, friends, this Christmas, can you see that the Lord has done marvelous things? That this eternal Word of God has been made flesh and has dwelt among us? That the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived and she bore a son, and his name is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. In this Son, God has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. In the sending of the Son, God proved every word that He spoke in the prophets is true. Every single one. And He has shown mercy to the nations. God has done a marvelous thing. And I pray starting today, moving into Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, throughout this week, even throughout our life, that we would see more regularly that God has indeed done a marvelous thing. And it's worthy to sing songs of praise to God for it. And that's how we're going to end our service today. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing more songs of praise because God has done indeed a marvelous thing. God in heaven, thank you. You are an amazing God, and you have done marvelous work. And I pray that you would help us see it. God, for us to sing about it, for us to tell others about it, we first have to see it. And then seeing it, we can believe it. And so God, show us in the Scriptures. God, show us through song. God, show us through our time and encouragement with one another that you indeed are an amazing, awesome, wonderful God, and you have done a great work in sending your Son Jesus to be like us so he could save us from our sins. And so, God, may our time now of worship and song bring joy and delight and praise to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
So let's do that. Let's stand and sing.